This morning we turn in God's Word to two places. The first will be Jonah chapter 1, and the second will be from Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, verse 38 through 41. Hear God's Word at Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reading verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And thus far in the reading of the Lord's Word. The comparison is an interesting aspect of life in God's creation. Comparisons often help us to better understand. When we place one thing alongside another, like, say, a bright orange polka dot tie with a striped deep purple shirt, we can better understand by the comparison that we ought not wear these two together. Unless, of course, we're a clown going to the circus for work. There are many comparisons in the Bible. The creature is compared to a holy God and found far beneath him in every way. A sinner is compared with the Holy Son of God and found to be far in need of him at every moment. Statements in the Bible note important comparisons. We read in one psalm, "There is none to compare with you, O Lord." We read elsewhere, "All desirable things cannot compare with wisdom." Jesus would say, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" And then goes on to compare it to a mustard seed or like leaven. We read of such things as a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, and better sacrifices. The Bible gives comparisons for truth's sake. But one comparison that relates very much to this episode in the life of Jonah is that which our Lord Jesus himself said concerning himself. Something greater than Jonah is here. By this comparison, our Lord was not comparing himself and Jonah to the simple effect, "I am better than he." No, he was calling us to consider that Jonah, in all his experiences as the Lord's prophet, bore a striking resemblance to our Savior. We come today, then, to consider how Jonah's experience with the sailors under God's blustering storm portrays the saving work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the entire Old Testament, not merely Jonah, is concerned to portray the suffering and the saving work of Christ. In Luke 22, Jesus said, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then it goes on to say, "He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Or Acts chapter 3, verse 18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Again, Acts chapter 17, according to Paul's custom, "He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead." Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Peter, the prophets, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All of these and more make plain that the Old Testament is concerned particularly to portray the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. He reads his Bible rightly then, who reads the Old Testament as being fulfilled by Christ under the New Testament, and then taking the New Testament as his compass and guiding light is directed back through the Old Testament in Christ to see Christ in a marvelously surprising and arresting way. This is the way that the apostles preached, Jesus himself being their teacher. So, therefore, as we look at this episode in the life of Jonah, we take hold of our spiritual compass and we let it guide us to see our Savior. And what are we led to see here but Jonah teaching us something on the atonement, or how God deals with sin so as to bring salvation to sinners through the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Our point today, then, is this. Jonah's departure into the sea is a comparison to and a picture of Jesus' death for sinners. If Jonah is a type of Jesus' resurrection, 3 days, as our Lord said he was, then he is also a picture of our Lord's crucifixion. We hear often of the former. We seldom hear of the latter. But we do see this aspect of the gospel in several ways from the passage before us. So we want to look at two things. Number one, we want to see this point through the expressions in the passage. Secondly, we want to see this point through the events of the passage. We want to see that Jonah's departure into the sea is a comparison to and a picture of Jesus' death for sinners. So first then, let's look at the expressions in the passage. We read here at chapter 1, verse 12 and 15, that Jonah was lifted up. You see it there at verse 12, where he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." In verse 15, it says that so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. This idea of being picked up or lifted up is something that pertains to Jesus. What did he say? But that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that like the people under the Old Testament, whoever looked to that serpent would be healed of that from which he was bitten by the serpents. And so in like way, whoever looks to the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up at the cross will be by that faith saved from the sting and bite of sin. Jesus himself said that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so this idea of being lifted up with Jonah speaks of Christ lifted up at the cross. Not only that, but with the conclusion of that, he was thrown into the sea. The idea here of being thrown pertains to some violent force. There's a violence to it. It's the word that's used of Saul when he threw his spear at David. Here is aggression that's carried out against the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Lord's anointed one. And so with the dealings of Saul to David is a picture of the dealings of the people or even the Pharisees or the scribes and the priests against Christ, whom David portrayed. And with that hurling of the spear, there is something of the aggression against the Savior. The Lord himself said to evil rulers, "The Lord will hurl you away violently." And so it is that with Jesus' death, there is a violence with it. It's portraying the force with his death. A third expression in the passage is when the sailors say, "Do not let us perish on account of this man's life." At verse 6, they say, "Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Again in verse 14, "Do not let us perish on account of this man's life." And so with dealing with Jonah in a certain way, there was the avoiding of the perishing that they would otherwise undergo. Maybe this reminds us of perhaps one of the most famous verses of the Bible, that God so loved the world that whoever believes on him, on the Son that he sent into the world, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so with this expression, this third expression, there's a portrayal of the death of Jesus Christ. And lastly, there is that expression at verse 14, that you have done as you have pleased. In all of this picking up and lifting up, in all of this throwing him into the sea, as well as not perishing, there is the Lord's pleasure in doing these things. What do we read of but in the prophet Isaiah? That it pleased the Lord to crush him. God was pleased in his eternal decree that Christ would be the sacrifice for sinners. And so the very language, the very vocabulary, the expressions of the passage is showing us something greater than Jonah is here. It's the pulsating heartbeat throbbing of the very gospel of Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, his atonement, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we see it, secondly, in another way. It's not merely through the expressions of the passage. It is through the events of the passage. Not merely the expressions, but the events of the passage. The sea episode of Jonah illustrates what the New Testament confirms, that what is needed for every sinner, the one who breaks God's law, is a covering for sin. It's a removal of sin's guilt, the payment of sin's penalty. And it's only death that can affect this, that can bring these things. We read in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Genesis 2, verse 17, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins must die. And so Jonah then says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And equally so, the sailors say, Lord, do not put innocent blood on us. There's the recognition that the substitute man is the innocent one in view of the gospel, not of Jonah per se. But they don't want blood to be on themselves. And so that we might more clearly know the kind of death that is at the heart of the good news of salvation in Christ, we should see through Jonah that this death involves, first, a voluntary substitute. Voluntary substitution. If you have ears to hear it, what Jonah was for the sailors, Jesus is for sinners. He is the one who takes the responsibility of sin on himself. And this is so that God's stormy wrath will no longer fall on others. Jonah is the voluntary substitute. Paul tells us in Romans, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And what were these sailors to Jonah? They were hardly righteous men. They were perhaps good men that Jonah would dare even to die. But Jonah faces death for them. This is a voluntary death. But the real point of Jonah's imminent death, and it inevitably and unquestionably was going to be that in the eyes of both Jonah and the sailors, is that he takes responsibility for the situation that sin has caused. Sin, being an enormous offense to God, has made an enormous problem for others. Just as Adam's sin has lasting effects on the human race, so Jonah's sin on the sailors. But Jonah will take the responsibility for it. And so it is with Christ toward us. He takes the responsibility for sin and the situation it has caused. It's only incidental to the typology that Jonah himself is responsible for the sin and its stormy effects. The point is that he takes responsibility for sin and its effects on others. Clearly, Christ, unlike Jonah, is not in any way the cause for the sin for which he takes responsibility. Unlike Jonah, he did not sin. In reality, what is said by Jonah at verse 12 is really this way with Jesus. I know that on account of you, this storm has come on me. But for Jonah, it was, I know that on account of me, this storm has come on you. But even still, while Jonah there is a general picture of Christ voluntarily taking the responsibility for sin as a substitute, is so that we, guilty, we can have God's just and stormy anger to be stilled. So the episode plays out as it does. We see it at verses 11 through 14. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said, pick me up, throw me into the sea. And what do we see? But the sea became calm, just as Jonah had said. Christ is the one who died for us. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. He died instead of us. He's a voluntary substitute. This expression, as we may travel, we may say, we drove to Grandma's house. Did we really? Were all of us in the front seat behind the steering wheel? And yet we say, we drove to Grandma's house. No, the reality is that one person drove. One person did. And that one person is the substitute, is the representative for everyone. Unlike Jonah, Christ died as an innocent man. He died carrying the sins of others as a voluntary substitute. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. In this way, he contrasts with Jonah. But a comparison still holds. Jonah, for his own sin, dies voluntarily for others. Jesus, for other sins, dies voluntarily for others. They both are voluntary substitutes under the wrath of God, so that all who take him to themselves, like the sailors did to Jonah, need not die under the wrath of God. Friend, have you taken Jesus as your own? Have you dealt with the wrath of God upon you by lifting up the Son of Man? Is it that you've taken him to yourselves with your own hands of faith? Well, secondly, the event is about a legal propitiation. There's the voluntary substitution, but there's a legal propitiation. Now, this word propitiation, we don't use this in common daily speech, but it's a biblical word. It's an important word that we must understand. It's used four times in the New Testament. And in each time, it refers to the satisfaction of God's anger, pacifying it, appeasing it. Wet fingers will extinguish a candle when pressed against its flame. And so too, God's wrath is propitiated. The hot fury of his just anger is quenched, extinguished. A man's new beloved car may be wrecked in a crash. What will appease his anger? Well, it's when the crasher's insurance company buys him the same new car to replace it. Likewise, God's wrath for sin is propitiated. It's removed. His anger is satisfied, taken away. He is at peace once again. That's propitiation. We must remember that all sin, big sins, little sins, black sins, white sins, unintended sins, willful sins, what people might call venial, but all of which are mortal sins, whatever the kind of sin people might like to call it, it is all sin. It kills. And so they bring God's infinite wrath and righteous anger. For this reason, the winds howled about the sailors' ships as they did. For this reason, Jonah instructs, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, for I know that on account of me, the sinner, this storm has come on you." For this reason, the sea became even stormier against them. Verse 13. God is angered at sin. Paul begins his letter to the Romans when he gets into the formal part of the letter. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry for sin. I'd ask you, children, when another willfully breaks your loved possession or toy, how do you feel? You feel angry. Is it right to feel that way? Righteously so, it is. And so too, God is angered by sin. A sinner has broken his law, and so God is justly offended. And so then we must also remember that only a lawful death, a legal propitiation, can satisfy God's just anger against the sinner for his sin. So Jonah, the voluntary substitute, is also the lawful death to satisfy God's anger and stop the storm of his wrath. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us, the sailors asked. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, verse 15, and the sea stopped its raging. This is the event that gets at propitiation. One's death for another's life with God's peace. And so in Christ's death, there is a legal, a valid propitiation, a satisfying of God's righteous anger against sin. There is in Christ God not counting our trespasses against us. There is in Christ's death, like Jonah overboard, a not perishing on account of this man's life. There is in Christ a non-imputing of guilt, like Jonah overboard, not putting innocent blood upon us. There is in Christ, who gave himself up for us, as Paul said to the Ephesians, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Doesn't a fragrant aroma set a person at ease? You have a foul smell in your house, and you may get out a candle and light it up with its scent to put fragrance throughout the room. And you would say, sniffing, And so it is Christ's death before God. It satisfies and sets him at ease toward us, propitiated. Therefore, it's vital for you to know that since you've sinned against God, your only hope, the only lawful and legal propitiation, is Jesus' substitute death in your place. With him, there is a settling of your account with God. There is a payment of your debts. There is a removal of your guilt. There is a forgiveness, therefore, of all your sins. Because remember, sin is always a personal matter. It's not merely a moral matter. It doesn't merely break laws. It separates persons, which leads us to a final feature of what Jesus' death involves. We saw the event in terms of the voluntary substitution. We've seen it in terms of a legal propitiation. But lastly, it has to do with a personal reconciliation. A personal reconciliation. Look at how these sailors have traveled. Sure, they went from Joppa toward Tarshish, but more, they went from calling on the unknown God to calling on the true God. We read that each cried to his own God when the storm first hit at verse 6. But as they encountered a voluntary substitute and then a legal propitiation, they came to call on the Lord, the very covenant God by name of Israel, who had provided this atonement at verses 14 and 16. These sailors, it seems, at least in the very picture of it, were reconciled to God. How do we know that? Well, they once feared the storm greatly at verse 5. But now they fear the Lord greatly at verse 16. Further, when people are in great distress, do they vow to God what they will do, what is right, or whatever he wants before or after he provides their desired help? Most people do this before, and then they sometimes and often forget about it after. But these sailors pledge that afterward. We can see them offering whatever sacrifice of thanksgiving on the ship. We can imagine them traveling to the temple to pay their vows the next time maybe they docked at Joppa. And that's what Christ brought about through his death. He reconciled us to God. There's a personal reconciliation. We were alienated from God, the scripture tells us. We were hostile to him, each one turning to our own way. But the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross, we once enemies are now friends with God. Once strangers and aliens, but now citizens. Once children of wrath, now children of God. Friend, it's here that I must ask you, are you reconciled to God in Jesus Christ? Are you at peace with God? Have you brought your sins to Jesus Christ that they may be forgiven and you may be forgiven through faith in his blood? Have you come to him for the righteousness you lack but still need then before God? There is hope for you. There is help for you. There is salvation for you. And it's here in Jesus Christ. But you have to go to Christ to get it. You can't just listen to me. You have to go to Christ personally because it's about a personal reconciliation. So we've seen that Jesus' atonement, his death for sinners, is portrayed by Jonah voluntarily being lifted up by the sailors and thrown into the sea so as to die under God's wrath. But what does it mean for us? What does it imply in the way of response or duty? What do we do with these things that we've heard? In closing, let me mention as a first point that if your sins are forgiven, then you, like the sailors, fear the Lord who forgave them. This is a solemn matter. This is highly serious. Put yourself back into the drama of the boat, the drama under the storm. If your sins are forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ and faith in him, then fear the Lord. Walk with a sense of awe, of wonderful respect to the Lord God. Do you fear God? Is there a trembling? Is there a sense that were it not for the grace of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be nothing but eternal and everlasting wrath, not on a sea, but in the very fires of hell? We should fear God. We know that we've believed the gospel when we have a fear and an awe of a saving God. Secondly, if you fear God truly, then don't let anything else but the atonement be the basis for your peace and well-being for Him. Indeed, nothing else is or ever can be. But we many times, like the sailors this once, we have this tendency to try to row desperately in our own strength to the place of safety on dry land. But Jonah, interestingly, said, "I'm a Hebrew, I serve the Lord God of Israel, who made the sea and the dry land. The Lord is Lord of both of these. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the only ground for our well-being and peace before God. We cannot row desperately in our own strength. We may try to let cargo get thrown off the ship, and we may pick up these heavy things and throw them overboard. But the fact of the matter is that there's something far heavier, more solemn and serious to take up, and it is Christ Himself. Don't let anything else but the atonement of Jesus Christ be that solid ground on which you come to have peace with God. All else is fruitful in your praying, throwing cargo over ship so as to lighten it for you. What is it that the hymn says? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Any prayer to God, unto an unknown God, in a time of calamity will avail you nothing. The loss of all your cargo overboard so as to lighten your trip will avail you nothing. Look at Jonah, hiding in the deepest recesses of trying to find safety apart from God. It will avail you nothing. Your only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is your peace with God. And God has achieved it for you. And so I ask, do you stand on Christ? Do you, in times of failure under temptation, do you trust in Christ after the umpteenth vow to never again commit that besetting sin that you just vowed you wouldn't commit? After willful proportions of disobedience, could we say Jonah-sized proportions, the likes of which compel you to travel down to a convenient Joppa onto a distant Tarshish? Even in those, do you eventually come to see that there's nothing for you but the blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all for sinners and for you? Is this a personal reconciliation for you? But what grace of God that Jonah never reached Tarshish. No, the Lord loved Jonah as the Lord loves each of you. He loves you too much. Indeed, we see here with Jonah that He prefers you more than you prefer your sin. Through the voluntary, the substitutionary, the propitiatory, the reconciling death of Jesus Christ, that is the lens of this episode with Jonah, through which God looks at you on your stormy sea, even with heathen sailors. You should see as God sees. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is more than abundant. And you and I, we never, ever arrive to the Tarshish where sin and unbelief would take us. We never arrive. We only are brought again to Jesus Christ. At the outset of this message, I mentioned something of comparison. Comparison of Jesus to Jonah. And that concerning Jesus, something greater than Jonah is here. What is this something about Jesus that is greater than Jonah? It is that Jonah depicts in his being tossed over the ship and into the sea the atoning death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Jesus himself, however, and not Jonah, actually atones for the sins of sinners. What Jonah only points to, Jesus alone portrays and has done. He did it at the cross. May it be that I would boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, through which or through whom I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. Indeed, this comparison is not only a great comparison. It is great news. It's great news of grace that will strengthen the heart. God give you, having thought on these expressions and these events, to go with peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, give your blessing on this word and cause what was read and preached to bless these friends and make them go with the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ means for them to have on the basis of his blood shed once for all for them. Lord, those who may hear in the sound of this word, bring to Christ. Make for us to see, each one of us, the futility of our own works, the peril that we are in, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can remove us from these but Christ alone. And give us that newfound fear, that greater fear of the sailors, not for their plight, but for a Savior. Lord, give us that kind of inner affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And having heard and witnessed these things of the cross of our Lord Jesus, that we, free through faith in him, would go with thankful hearts, vowing and pledging our lives in your service as living sacrifices. So bless your word to us each, and receive our thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.